I want you to turn with me to Revelation 13. Yes, we finally made it to Revelation 13.
Praise God.
Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, or diadems, depending where you come from, and on his heads blasphemous names. Now the beast which I saw resembled a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his miraculous power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, his throat mutilated by the slash of a sword, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world followed the beast, marveling. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. One manuscript reads, to make war for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemous attack against God to his face to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in the heavens. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to gain the victory over them. And authority was given him over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the scroll of life belonging to the Lamb, slain since the time when the foundations of the universe were laid, and who is looked upon as the slain Lamb at present. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So beginning with Revelation chapter 13, we are given an insight into the corrupt mind and the ego-driven character of the Antichrist. Any psychiatrist would acclaim this monster as BPD with SPM. Now, I said that recently, and somebody said, "What does that mean?" So I said, BPD is borderline personality disorder, and SPM is special person misconception. And that indeed is what the Antichrist will have. He will have special person misconception. He's going to think he's God. He's not like those people in the insane asylums with their hand like this, saying, "I am Napoleon." You know, what's he doing? Playing with his chest. But who knows what Napoleon was doing, okay? But there are people who walk around saying, "I am Napoleon Bonaparte." And someone else says, "No, you're not. I am Napoleon Bonaparte." And someone else comes up and says, "No, I am Napoleon Bonaparte. Remember the life of Brian? I'm Brian. No, I'm Brian. No, I'm Brian." Okay? This is special person misconception at its worst. When someone turns around and says, "I am God." Yet, we read that the whole world's going to accept it. They're going to accept his word at face value. Well, he'll back it up with certain abilities. But you know what? John mentions him earlier in Revelation, and we have been through this, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He is the Antichrist. He rides on each of these horses. They are successive stages in the rise and fall of the Antichrist. But here John says, no more generalities. He says, I'm going to get down to specifics. And in fact, his revelation, his apocalypse, had to be written in code. Why was that?
Nero.
He had to write in code because the Romans had him as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos in the eastern Mediterranean. And everything he wrote, all his letters, would have been scrutinized. So he had to write in code so that the Romans would not know what he was talking about.
They thought he was nuts.
That's right, absolutely. But he gets very specific. Now, John does, about the Antichrist in Revelation 13. Now, in my last lecture on the apocalypse, I concluded the lecture by asking this. If you have not yet started on the road to Yeshua's coming kingdom, start now. In my personal belief, within 30 years, God's government over the earth will be a stark reality. Christ is coming again. So is the Antichrist. Not all who believe in Yeshua as Lord and Savior will perish. The majority will survive. And then I asked, will you be among them? Moreover, I added this, are you able to say with a confident smile in your heart, yes, I have been forgiven, and Yeshua is my Lord and Savior? I know he is not a doctrine or the figment of some wild religious mania. I know he's real. And I know that my position in the coming kingdom of God has been reserved. I am absolutely confident and assured that my passage into that kingdom and into everlasting life has been reserved in my name, that my seat has been paid for in full, not by a piece of plastic called a credit card, but by the outpouring of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Then I added, I can say it and mean it. Can you? Now that's where I concluded the last lecture on the apocalypse. And I think it stirred a few people up, because I heard people say, yes, and yes, and yes, and yes. People agreed. They said yes, they could say that. Now with this lecture, I must ask another question, equally pertinent. Are you afraid of the coming of the Antichrist? Are you scared deep down inside?
No.
Because there are some people.
You're terrified.
Absolutely. Les and Laurel and Glennis and I know some people who are absolutely terrified. They are beyond themselves. They are terror-stricken. And they show this by their fruits, by their online preoccupation with sinister stories of the production and the storage of guillotines in America. And they're always on the lookout for the numerical designation 666. It equally evinces in the forwarding of distorted and sometimes lurid emails that misrepresent the character and the motives and the oftentimes bizarre policies of one President Obama. They are so afraid of what's coming, they circulate this alarmist negative news in order to shore up support and solicit interested feedback. So they are seen to be in the know, and then they have the support of sorts of people rallying about them. In other words, they are no longer facing the precarious future alone. Alone. You see. Now, American freedoms are shrinking. But this phenomenon of lessening freedom of speech as merely one aspect of those shrinking freedoms in the home of the brave and the land of the free did not start with Obama. There is a long history when it comes to the gradual diminishing of American freedoms, and that history involves a series of assassinations, high-level manipulation by secret and covert societies, the horrific events of Vietnam, the Watergate situation, the Pentagon Papers, Pentagonism, and 9/11 on both sides of the political spectrum. Certainly, the ongoing case of Julian Assange shows the price that is paid when one is a Western dissident. Just like the State of Israel, which according to many Christians can do no wrong. You know, I'm sick of that too. Israel, right or wrong. Israel are the chosen people. Israel this and Israel that. Read the prophets.
They've had their
What do they say in the major prophets and the minor prophets about Israel at the end of the age? It's not good, brethren. They are leading the world in crime. They are leading the world in what? Speak on.
They're the ones that are going to be ushering in their own Antichrist.
Well, Yeshua said, I come in the Father's name. Someone will come in their own name. Yeah. And he said, you'll accept him. You'll accept him.
That's the time of trouble.
That is the time of trouble. The mighty and hypocritical USA must never be shown to have committed murder in the name of righteous war. The wholesale slaughter and torture of tens of thousands of Iraqi and Afghani civilians must simply be swept under the carpet of ongoing secrecy. Rather than fear the coming of the New World Order, and it is coming, we all need to be exercising our personal faith in Yeshua as our Lord and Savior. Because you know what? He's the only one who can save you in the coming nightmare. I can't. Marcus can't. The Ginger Ninja can't. Captain Catholic can't. Our fear of Hashem, fear as in loving reverence, respect, awe, and high esteem, appreciation, deep veneration, ought to outweigh any apprehension about the monster who is destined to wield his satanic given authority over the world in the time ahead of us. He's alive now. Who he is, I don't know. I've got the title of this lecture. Who is the beast? I'm telling you now, I haven't got a clue. Nor do you. But he's alive and he's well. Don't forget, in the Second Temple period, the Christians despised the Emperor Nero and gave glory to God the Father as they entered the arena, singing songs of praise, to be eaten alive by wild animals or to be burnt alive on crosses in honour of the god Apollo. Sobering thoughts. That time is coming again. Do any of us possess that kind of faith in Yeshua as Lord?
Amen.
I don't mind dying. It's the way that I'm a bit concerned about. Question. Where are we in the flow of the prophetic events that will lead to the end of days? It's important that we know. Some Christians we know have a persistent desire to believe that we are right now at the very end of days, at this present stage of our spiritual journey, when really we are merely at the very start of the period called the end of the age. Not the end of days, the end of the age. And they are pushing the false idea that the Lord Yeshua will return in 2017. I've got some very disappointing news for those people. They're wrong. In fact, they're dead wrong. One person I know, and some of us know, claims I am putting my opinions into scripture when I give my lectures. You know what my response is? That's a load of sour lemons. I am not doing such a thing. When I happen to guess, if I infer, if I conjecture, if I suggest or otherwise imply, suppose and speculate, have I covered it all? I say so. I say to people, this is speculation, but this is what I believe. I always qualify my statements if they are conjecture. That way nobody is ever left wondering whether I am speaking the truth about the biblical revelation or simply pontificating a personal opinion. I tell the class I am teaching if I am speculating. And this is how it should be. I should be able to say to you, now, stop right there. Now, here is a speculative consideration. Now, my speculation might be right, or it may be absolutely wrong. But then I'm still telling you it's speculation. It's a guess. But you know what? As far as 2017 is concerned, if anyone in the IMCF around the world desires to believe such tomfoolery, my attitude is go for it. Run with 2017 as hard and as fast as you can. But remember, when December 31, 2017 comes around, as it assuredly will, you are the one that's going to have egg on your face. Kosher egg, but egg nonetheless. They will be dismayed, the people that believe that it's coming back in 2017. They're going to be dismayed that at the last minute Yeshua cancelled his return trip. Sincere people have done this ever since 53 CE. 53 CE. Remember, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he had to explain to them, no, the Lord's not coming back right now. And when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5 and verse 15, you will find the context. They all believed he was coming back and Paul's going, no, he's not. But they repeated the mistake in the year 130, the year 381, the year 400, the year 435, the year 470, 500, 950, 964, 965, 968, 989, 1000, 1002, 1003, 1004, 1005, 1006, 1009, 1010, 1018, 1022, 1025, 1028, 1033, keep up with me, 1114, 1186, 1415, 1524, 1533, 1534, 1572, 1621, 1650 through to 1660, 1666, 1715, 1809, 1814, 1836. 1836 was the Battle of the Alamo, if you remember. David Crockett got killed and all of that. John Wesley said, the Lord's coming back. In 1836, well, he didn't come back, 1843, 1844, 1845, 1846, 1847, 1859, 1874. Now, they were the JWs, 1874. 1878, they were the JWs too. 1881, they were the JWs. Don't stop here. 1910, they were the JWs. 1914, the JWs. The JWs. 1917, they were not the JWs. 1918, JWs. 1920, JWs. 1925, JWs. 1941, JWs. 1953, 1957, JWs. 1960, 1967, 1970, 1975, JWs and Armstrong Heights. 1977, 1979, you know, it keeps going. 1981, 1982, 1984, JWs again. 1987, 1988, 1989, 1991, 1992, 1993, 1994, JW's last attempt it was, 1995, 1996, 1997, 1998, 1999, 2000, 2001, 2004, 2007, 2008, 2011, yeah, this last year, still didn't come back, 2012, 2016, 2017, 2034, 2047 and 2060. These are all the dates given for the coming of the Lord, and there's more. I've just given you the important ones, which had a whole lot of people who were intrigued at the coming of Jesus, or Yeshua. But you know, I said 1809. I mentioned that in there. That was a Mary Bateman. Now, Mary specialised in fortune telling. And she had a magic chicken. She had a magic... Oh, yeah, she had a magic chicken that laid eggs with end-time messages on those eggs.
Boy.
All right, 1809, Mary Bateman. Now, one message said that Christ was coming in 1809, this magic chicken. But then there was a huge uproar when somebody walked into the kitchen one day, unannounced, and there was Mary pushing an egg with a message on it up the oviduct of the chicken. So she was pushing it in to the chicken. And they exposed her. They said, you know, this woman's a fraud, as if they didn't realize. And of course, Mary was later hanged for poisoning a very wealthy client. But you know, these are the kind of charlatans that get around telling you when the Lord's coming. Yes.
Slide it off.
Yeah. A bit of zappy chook after that.
Very happy chook. Well,
painful.
Revelation 13. Look, people will go to any lengths. I need a drink. It's water. Not vodka. All right. Revelation 13 speaks of a one world government ruling the earth at the end of the age. It will be governed by a single tyrant who will be the antithesis of all that has integrity and is godly. There are scriptures abounding that call him the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the wicked one, the blasphemer. Now, Daniel the prophet said he was going to be a politician. Now, you know, that's a fact. If you turn over with me to Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, and you know the the word politician is Latin. It means proficient liar. Daniel 11, verse 21. It says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Rather interesting. Rather interesting. The prophet Daniel looked into the character of the Antichrist and said he was a vile person. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now that word flatteries is an interesting one. It means in the Hebrew to articulate policies that would be accepted by others. So he's a politician. He's a politician. And he clearly desires to change the globe to his own peculiar worldview, if the existing world will but indulge him. And of course, indulge him they will. It will be the world that gives him his position of authority, his position of influence, as we shall later see when we progress through the apocalypse. So his government will be one that espouses democracy or a form of democracy. Remember what Daniel said. This great beast stood up and a man's heart was given to it. All right? It was going to be a government of the people, by the people, for the people. It was going to be the first form of human-oriented government in the history of the world. Well, that's democracy. Yeah. That's democracy. And we shall see in the next 10 years or so that various forms of democracy can be accommodated to existing racial, social and cultural necessities. So not all democracy will be the form that we have in this country or that they have in America or they have in Europe. It will be a different form of democracy. You know, you look at the Arab world. Now they're going to try and introduce democracy and you know what? They're going to succeed. That they will have democracy, but it won't be like us. It won't be as free as our Western nations are concerned, but it still will be a form of democratic political... what's the word? What is the word? It'll be a form of political stability that will be oriented around freedom of the human being to make decisions with elected representatives and all of that. But it'll be most certainly different to what we have in our country. I can't think of the word I'm looking for. Marcus, do you know what I was looking for? No, you have no idea. All right. So, I doubt that anybody reared in our modern technocratic society would feel very comfortable living under an Arab interpretation of democracy. All right? But whatever the case in this matter, when Mr. Antichrist comes, he will transform democracy into some form of benevolent dictatorship. No doubt about that. He will do it suddenly. He will do it overnight. Now, there has to be some kind of a precipitated crisis that will take the form of an emergency so that he will be able to transform democracy overnight into this benevolent dictatorship. What is that crisis going to be? I have no idea of that either. Neither do you. But I've got a few possible ideas, asteroid, meteorite,
tsunami,
massive volcanic explosion in America. What's that place called?
Yosemite Park.
Yellowstone. That's right. It could be that. It could be an invisible planet coming through the solar system. I don't know what it could be. But you know what? The whole world will rejoice at his accomplishments, except for the Jews. Remember the Great Tribulation. Let me just say this. The world's churches generally teach the Great Tribulation is going to be a time of horrific warfare and all of that happening. No, the Great Tribulation is going to be a time of peace for the world, but a time of unbelievable horror for the Jewish people. The Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the world's trouble, not the world's travail, Jacob's trouble. And, of course, people want to overlook that, but it's in the Bible. Now, this period of intense Jewish persecution will last 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now, if you remember, Nero, when he was persecuting the Christians, he was able to do so for a period only of 42 months. Now, this is intriguing. This is why, as I'm going through the Apocalypse, I'm drawing a parallel between the first century and this last century, because things, generally speaking, are going to be very, very similar in the way they play out at the end of the age. Now, 42 months, it's a very short period, but one in which a great persecution of the Jewish people will eventuate. But the rest of the world will engage in the most prosperous time Earth has ever witnessed. It will be a golden age of prosperity for humanity. It will be a brilliant counterfeit of the millennium of the Messiah. We've got that to look forward to, unless you're Jewish, like Marcus and I, but, and a few other people that are here. Yeshua said, if it were possible, that period of time would deceive the very elect apostles, had they been living at the end of the age. So forget the guillotines, forget the manipulation by secret societies in relation to that golden age that's coming. Yeshua said, it'll be so good you'll think that I have returned. That's got to be understood. But don't be mistaken. You could be deceived as to its authenticity. Yeshua said so. And he wouldn't have given the warning if it wasn't possible. Otherwise, he would be talking to his hat or his yarmulke or whatever. There are brethren, though, even associated with us, who believe we are already halfway through the prophetic expectations of the apocalypse, that we are already in the fourth seal. They really believe such nonsense. Please listen to me. We have not yet entered the end of days. The end of days are the final 7 years of Earth history. That's what the apocalypse is about, the last 7 years of our history. We're not in the middle of the apocalypse yet. We're just at the beginning of the time of sorrows that Yeshua talked about. What was that tsunami all about? It was bringing into an existence the time of sorrows. I was going through one of my old lectures the other day, because we've gone to a new system, and those lectures are all over the shop. So I went in there to have to correct things and repair things, and I noticed that I actually stated in there, the beginning of the end of the age will start with a tsunami. Now, I didn't even know what I was writing when I put that down. But that's where it's come to. That tsunami was a time of horror and deep sorrow. There was an outpouring of grief all around the world, and no nation was left untouched by the impact of it. Look at the money they raised around the world for these victims. And you know what? Hardly any of it got to them. Typical. Indonesia just got poured in there. And it went straight into the pockets of the wealthy and the military and so on and so forth. You know what? I thank God we are not near that time. Baruch Hashem. I praise God we are not near the end of days. Because I take one look at me, one look at my lack of growth, one look at my spiritual immaturity, and I think I'm not going to be able to be even prepared to stand before the Son of Man when he returns unless I do some work. And you know what? What I'm saying about me applies to everybody here. We're not ready. If you think you're ready to stand right now before Yeshua, you've got a spiritual arrogance that needs to repent. Because I'm nowhere near it. Nowhere near it. Do I want to cross over? Yes, can't wait. But with that comes a certain apprehension. I want to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant.
Not, you need some more character and you're going to fall out of a plane crashing to the ground.
No, I don't want to hear that. No. That's right. That's right. But you know what? I'll tell you where we are right now. In the scheme of things, I'll tell you exactly, precisely, where we are right now at this moment. In Revelation chapter 1, just make a mental note on paper. Don't turn there. Just make a mental note. The priestly John is a prisoner of Rome on the island of Patmos at the East Mediterranean area of that region. And his friend and saviour, the Lord Yeshua, suddenly appears before him as the cosmic Christ. He's no longer the gentle carpenter of Nazarene fame. Here he is in his glorious majesty. And he appears as the heavenly high priest. He's got all the garments. Now his appearance at first dazzles John. He recovers quickly enough, but is admittedly dazed by the meeting. Yeshua reveals himself to John, and John deliberately takes his time. Have you ever noticed this? He deliberately takes his time to describe what Yeshua looks like and who Yeshua is. Ever notice that? When you read the introduction to the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, John is meticulous in depicting the power and the authority which the Son of God possesses. This is precisely where we are today. We are restoring the lost knowledge of who Yeshua is now and who Yeshua was when he was here on earth during the mid to late Second Temple period. We are restoring the truth of the gospel. You know, the gospel is good news, but in a way it's not. It's great news. It's great news. We are restoring the truth, the great news of the Mashiach. Now, turn with me here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to note something. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. Notice what he writes. Wherefore, we henceforth know no man after the flesh. And even though we have known Messiah after the flesh, yet now we know him, so no more. You know, all these stories of Yeshua on the Sea of Galilee and all of that, Paul says we don't know him like that anymore. We don't know Yeshua like that anymore. Rather, we know him now as the cosmic Mashiach, the cosmic Christ. But this work has to talk about what Yeshua was like when he was on earth because of the distortions that have taken place over the last two millennia. The world doesn't know who Yeshua is anymore. They've got Nimrod wearing the clothing of Yeshua. They've got a pagan savior wearing the guise of Jesus. And we've even taken the name Yeshua and replaced it with Hail Zeus. We have done discredit to who Yeshua really was and is. And this is why the literature that we have been turning out for 30 years is so important, and it has spread like a wildfire through the, what has now become the Messianic movement. Oh my. The number of, and again, I get a little bit of rancor showing occasionally when I realise just how much has been plagiarised and all of that from our own work, my work in particular. But nevertheless, it's going out. People are now learning. Because we are talking about Yeshua as he is now and as he was, because that knowledge has been lost. And John is reporting on Yeshua in his introduction to the Apocalypse before entering into the content matter of the scroll of things that are coming. So we today are meeting with the Lord Yeshua. Ever thought about that? When you come here, when we meet together, no matter what messianic group it is, they should all be doing the same thing. They should be entering into intimate relationship with Hashem in flesh. They should be. Normally, Glennis and I spend about an hour and a half, whatever, 2 hours on the Shabbat, just praying for people and praying about things generally. Today, we were a bit behind time. So the rabbits had brought in her lunch. So she said, I feel uncomfortable about this. I said, don't, because Yeshua said, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man hears my knock, hears my voice, I'll come in and I'll sit down and I'll eat and drink with him. And that's what we were doing today. Praying over a meal and a drink and all of that, because that's what it's about. Intimacy of relationship. Intimacy of relationship. So we are meeting with our Lord Yeshua and grasping his Holy Spirit's deep awareness of the reality of God in this final revelation of truth. That's what we're here doing now. Isaiah foretold the stunned reaction of even political figures at the end of the age who will come to see through a restored Jewish thought form the truth about the messiahship of the crucified Jew. I want to show you this. Have a look at Isaiah 52. It's very plainly written there, but we see it in terms of the prophecy of Yeshua dying. But if you look very carefully at what it says, you'll find that it certainly takes that in, but there's more to it. Notice verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 52, it says, many were astonished at you. And then it says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, that's the crucifixion of Yeshua. But notice the very next statement. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which has not been told them shall they see. This is a work that says, you guys, you think you know all about Jesus? Let us tell you the truth about Yeshua. Notice that. That which had not been told them. You see, the world has accepted mythologies. They've accepted nonsense stories. They've accepted, you know, colored eggs at Easter. Rabbits that lay eggs. Sorry?
Mutant bunnies.
Mutant ninja bunnies. Or something. Mutant bunnies. Look, they're told all these myths. All the trappings. The Babylonian mystery religion has put all these trappings on the life of Yeshua. I mean, you know, even his very closest companions, we've anglicized them all. They, you know, you'd think if a Jew picked up the New Testament today and looked at the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, he'd think that Yeshua was actually surrounded by a bunch of Anglo-Saxons and Celts. Mary and Andrew and Philip and James and John and, come on. That which they had not been told shall they see. That's future, you see. And that which they had not heard, they will consider. So there has to be some kind of revelation work that turns around and says, you got it wrong. Here's the truth. People can't even handle the fact when I talk about the crucifixion, I gave a sermon at a Salvation Army Citadel, and by the time I finished talking about what the crucifixion involved, the reality of it all, I think there were two people almost fainted, and one of the uniformed Sallies started bawling. He was just bawling his eyes out because they hadn't heard about the very thing that Yeshua went through. They knew nothing about what he went through. I'm the first one who's ever turned around and said he was packed raped. The scripture describes it. No one's ever come out and said that. I've said it. Why? Because it's in the book. And I get angry that the world for 2,000 years has hidden what our Lord went through in his suffering and his agony.
Has Satan done that?
Sorry?
Has Satan tried to play all things down, whitewash
everything? Well, whitewash, the crucifixion has become sanitized. Look at all the pictures of Jesus on a cross.
Still.
Sanitized. The Romans loved different forms of crucifixion. It wasn't just up on the cross like this, you know. They would twist arms around. They would take legs and stick them up over the body and all of that. They would impale. It was just horrendous what the Romans did for sport. To tell them that Yeshua had graffiti carved into his body, that his eyes were gouged out, that he went through horror, the most horrifying of destructive elements, that, and he did it for you and for me. When people are told that, you know, even the hardened atheists get a bit of a tear in their eye. So it says at the very end of the world, at the very end of the age, that relating to the crucifixion, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Yeah, they won't be able to say another word. That which they had not been told them, they shall see. That which they had not heard about, they shall now consider. Who has believed our report? See that? Who has believed it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then it then turns around and talks about what Yeshua was like growing up, that he didn't have an attraction. He was just like an ordinary bloke. He had no form attractiveness, comeliness, as they say, that we should desire him. But all the pictures you see of him today is a Nordic, long blonde hair or straw-coloured hair with blue eyes, and everybody just falls in love with this picture of the Son of Man. It's ridiculous.
Edomite.
It's ridiculous. Edomite, yeah, absolutely. So, we're not alone in this representation of Yeshua. There are thousands of teachers all around the world who are also investigating this restoration knowledge just like we're doing. Isaiah said in his prophecies, who has said restore? No one says restore. Restore what? Restore the truth of the past. No one's restoring it. Well, I've been doing it since 1981. Actually, I was doing it a lot earlier. But, you know, it's a collective work of God, and we all need to be sharing in a controlled and responsible way with one another our renewal of that basic documentation. That's what we're doing. We're examining the past and bringing it to people in 21st century language. Now, I said we should be sharing that documentation. I didn't say we should be plagiarizing the research of others and not giving credit where credit is due. All right? That reworking for the sake of satiating our overtly ambitious, driving, self-obsessive ego is going to land us in a lot of hot water. What we want to do is have a pure intention in our reworking of the facts of the past and presenting them to the world as they should be. But we are also situated where Daniel predicted we would be too, and a half millennia ago, when he said the time would come when robbers of Israel would push an agenda, would push the end time vision in an attempt to bring the prophecies of the end of the age to pass before God's timetable permitted it. Have a look at Daniel 11:14. Daniel 11:14. And this is so garbled in so many versions of Daniel. So many translations of Daniel garble this. Daniel 11:14, according to the rabbis themselves, says, the robbers of your people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Now, true, that applied particularly to the Zealot movement of the Second Temple period. No one's arguing that. But as one rabbi says, to pretend to have had divine prophetic inspiration themselves, they bring chaos on the nation. And that exactly is what we are seeing come to pass within the Christian church. We see this eventuating in the Pentecostal movement, in pushing the date for Messiah's return to be activated in their own lifetime. They've been doing it for over 100 years. We're seeing British Israelites and Anglo-Israel setting dates for the Lord's coming, as well as taking the promises intended for Israel and applying them to the Anglo-Saxon peoples of the world and the Celts. We've seen replacement theology take different forms in relation to varying viewpoints about Israel. If we are scheduling Yeshua's return for 2017, we're doing the same thing. If we turn around and say, the Lord is coming in 2017, we are then exalting ourselves to establish the vision of the end of the age as being now, not when it's scheduled. And when we do that, we rob the great treasury of the Word of God in relation to the Jewish people. We rob it. We rob it and we apply it to ourselves. We apply it to ourselves. Let me just say this. If Yeshua is coming back in 2017, now hear me, because there are people associated with us who believe this. If he's coming back in 2017, where's the Antichrist? Sorry, simple question. Where is he?
Where's the true way established again?
Sorry?
So where's the true way established again?
Yeah.
So that people have the proper choice between the Antichrist and the Messiah.
Mm. Exactly. They've got to be well known. It's got to be well known. It's got to be seen. He has to be here a minimum of 7 years before the second advent of Yeshua. In fact, Mr. Antichrist, if I may politely and respectfully call him that, Mr. Antichrist must come on the scene before any of the prophecies of the apocalypse take place. This is why John places his advent right at the start of the unfolding events of Revelation 6. You see, the Revelation doesn't really start until you get to Revelation chapter 6. Then it starts to tell you what's coming. Mr. Antichrist may be around in the public eye for 15 to 20 years prior to the time when he transmogrifies into a madman. Remember, Nero used to be a stand-up comic before his mind finally twisted and he became a raving lunatic dressed in animal skins who ate the genitals of tortured and dying Christians. Okay? That's the monster that Nero was, and that's the monster that's coming. Where are the end time fulfillments of literally dozens of prophecies from the scrolls of the major prophets and the minor prophets concerning the events that yet have not come to pass? This is the danger of people reading the apocalypse without first of all being educated into the prophets of Israel and Judah. This is why Laurel, bless her heart, used to say, when are we getting into Revelation? And I would say, after we've gone through the minor prophets and the major prophets. And she'd go, oh no, that could take years. Yes, and it has. And now we're in the book of Revelation. But we at least now have an understanding of all the prophets, what they had to say. And this is why I can turn around with authority and tell people you got it wrong about 2017.
And also, I was reading before, ahead of where you came in, because we've done Daniel before, in Daniel 11 and verse 21, just for all those who think that Antichrist is going to come out of some royal family, it says, in his stead a disreputable person shall come to the fore to whom no royal dignity is attributed.
That's right.
So he can't
so
be,
he can't be Prince Charles or Prince William or Prince anybody.
Anybody, yeah.
But look, Christians get excited about the Mayan calendar. Now it's interesting. 2012 is an interesting year from the Mayan point of view. 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 Hear me. Am I interested in the Mayan point of view? Yes! And the Hindus, 2012. Very interesting year for them, 2012. Very interesting year. Very interesting year for the Hindus. What I'm saying is, why do we fix on the Mayans and the Hindus when we're ignorant of what the Bible talks about in relation to what's coming? The entire political, economic map of the Middle East has yet to be redesigned. That hasn't happened. The Philistines must get their statehood. The the Palestinians, that has not transpired. Babylon on the Euphrates must, hear me, must become the new centre of financial dominance as prophesied by Zechariah and Jeremiah. The Jews are going to turn around and transfer their wealth from Wall Street to Babylon. That hasn't happened. Zechariah saw in vision Jewish financiers moving their power to the land of Shinar, which means the land of the two rivers. Babylon exists between the Tigris and the Euphrates, on the plains of Babylonia. We have to transport Babylon on the Euphrates to New York in America to get that kind of present-day fulfillment. Is America Babylon today? Yeah, of course it is. Let me qualify that. It's a type of Babylon. It's a Babylon, but it is not the Babylon. The nation of Assyria is yet to rise up and become a nuclear power in the Middle East. That hasn't happened yet. Although I find very interesting, recently the Assyrians over there are saying, we've got enough Assyrians around the world to actually have our own state. If we have, they all come back, we can have our own state here in Iraq.
My Assyrian friends are talking about it.
Absolutely.
They all want to return back to Iraq and have their own quarter of the country.
Yeah. They're all at Fairfield at the moment in Sydney.
Yeah.
Growing the best green corn you've ever seen. But the Eastern Bloc... stop it. The entire... Well, I used to like marijuana way back in the 60s, all right? Used to like it. Now, the entire Eastern Bloc in Europe, including the Macedonians, the Greeks, the Serbs, the Croats, the Albanians, and other members of the Balkan states, is destined to have a life of its own. But it hasn't happened yet. I predicted the ethnic cleansing in Yugoslavia when Yugoslavia was still Yugoslavia. No one else was predicting that. I predicted it. Guess what happened? Ethnic cleansing. At the moment, Greece, which was an integral part of the Macedonian Empire, is desperately attempting to solve its financial crisis and is politically volatile. Yet I've shared with you all in previous lectures that it is from the Balkans that Mr. Antichrist comes to save the world. Gradually, from one place to another, he'll do it piecemeal. Daniel also predicts the coming of the world dictator will be from the Balkans. He calls it Yavan. But Satan didn't want Yavan in the text, so he changed it. He got the translators to say Greece or Grecia. And you'll probably find it in your Bibles. The kingdom, the kings of Grecia or Grecia in Daniel 11, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. John said, if you notice Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, where we started at the very beginning. John is standing up on the seashore. Whereabouts on the seashore? Well, he was in Patmos, remember? That's on the eastern Mediterranean. So presumably the sand of the sea was situated in that same region where the Isle of Patmos is located, Eastern Europe. Now, Mr. Antichrist, as we just read in Revelation 13, Mr. Antichrist is described as being like three wild animals. The first mention is that of a leopard. And that's significant because, well, apart from the fact that it's significant, he has the feet of a bear and he also has the mouth of a lion. But I'll talk about those in later lectures. But Daniel pinpoints that the Antichrist is ascripted to the same creature, the leopard or panther, as Daniel described. If you have a look at Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, there is a great beast at the end of the age and it's a leopard. And that, of course, is what John is referring to. This great beast coming out of the sea is a leopard. Yes.
Is it a spotted leopard?
It might be. Well, if it's a spotted, it could be a spotted leopard. But, you know, a panther and a leopard, they're the same creature. They're the same creature.
I was thinking about...
You are disruptive, young lady. Look out, you'll go and stand in the corner.
But the spotted one is good at concealing itself.
Remember, this is interesting. Remember, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was not a Greek. He was a Macedonian. Don't you start. He was a Macedonian. Now, the leopard is Daniel's symbol for Yavan, or Javan, the third kingdom of Daniel chapter 2, and the third wild creature of Daniel chapter 7. The leopard is Alexander's Macedonian Empire. And where is Macedonia? in the Balkans. In the Balkans. Now, the rabbis grasp this appellation as pertaining to Yavan. It says, the rabbis say, quote, "The leopard is distinguished for its ferocity and impudence." I was so looking forward to seeing Alexander the movie, and they brought it out, and it had little, who's that little fella?
Colin Farrell.
Yeah, Colin Farrell. Big mistake going to see that movie. But be that as it may, he says, "This feature distinguished the brilliant reign of Alexander when he conquered most of Asia in one continuous swoop." Now, that's true. And you know what? When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was parceled into four divisions by the generals. Ptolemy took Egypt. Seleucus took Assyria and Babylon. Lysimachus took Persia and Asia Minor. Cassander was left with Macedonia. Now, all of that occurred historically. That's a fact. You can read that literature in the history books, in the Encyclopedia Americana or Britannica, or find it on Google. But if you look carefully at Daniel, he's not looking back there at the time of Alexander. He's looking at the end of the age. So everything that's in Daniel chapter 11, which people say historically was fulfilled by Alexander and Cleopatra and this one and that one, no, it's yet to happen. So all of that has yet to transpire before Yeshua returns. This is what we're not looking at. Greece, which was an integral part of Alexander's original empire, Macedonian Empire, was admitted to the EU in 1981. Lately, it appears as if Greece may opt for a union with the Eastern Balkan states, which is predicted in the scripture. So it means that Greece will eventually extract itself from the EU and may even reject the euro. We'll just have to wait and see how that plays out. But here are some of the things we've got to wait and see come about. So Yeshua can't return just in what I've mentioned in 2017. It can't happen, all of that. But as for the state of Israel, the prophets say that Israel is yet to save the West when it collapses. How are they going to do it? How will Israel save the West? It's in the Torah, the Sinai Torah. Hop over to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and we'll see how Israel is going to save the West. Deuteronomy 33. It says in verse 19, "They shall call the people to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness." Now notice, for "they shall suck the abundance of the seas out, and the treasures hid in the sand." See this?
Yeah, the snail.
But here it is. That's where the treasures are. They're hid in the sand. And they're hid in the Mediterranean Sea. And they're going to suck that treasure out. Yes?
Oil and gas.
Oil and gas. And the minerals. Trillions of dollars worth of minerals in the Dead Sea alone. But they've got to develop the scientific capability of extracting that. Now, they haven't got it yet. They're working on it. The Israeli scientists are feverishly working on it because they know that things aren't good in the world. And if they can save the West, well, God bless them. Okay, so that's where it's going to come from. That's where it's going to come from. And it's in, but you know what? Getting oil and gas out of those regions, minerals from the Dead Sea, is very slow, slow work. Very slow work. And the West must collapse, or at least be on the very brink of collapse, in order for Israel to save it from ultimate disaster. But the prophets say that Israel will save the West. Well, that hasn't happened yet. In fact, Israel is somewhat despised by the West at the moment. So Israel has not yet developed that technology to be able to accomplish that. But as I said before, they're working on it. But it'll take some length of time, which is some indication that the West, and the USA in particular, will not topple just yet. Again, Hashem has his perfect timing. But these are facts that need to be made available to people in mass. I was talking to Rico in a break just a few minutes ago, and we were talking about the same thing. We can stall the end by getting out there and communicating this knowledge to people who desperately need to hear it. There is no doubt about that. But our job's not even begun, let alone finished. It hasn't even begun. Now, where is the greater Israel predicted by the prophets? Why has Lebanon not as yet come under the control of Israel? Why has Israel not as yet annexed Jordan? Why hasn't it annexed part of Syria? It's predicted to do so. Israel must expand its borders. Have a look at Zechariah. They have to do it with wealth. Look at Zechariah chapter 1. It is not persecution. It is not persecution that is going to put Jews back in the Holy Land. It's not persecution at all. Have a look at Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 1 and verse 17. Zechariah 1 and verse 17. The prophet Zechariah is told by God, cry yet, saying, this is what Hashem of legions says. Notice this. My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad. And Hashem shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Through prosperity, not through persecution in Eastern Europe or Russia or anywhere else. It's through prosperity. When Israel is prosperous, the Jews are going to want to go back to their land. Well, except me. I don't want to go back there. I'd be allergic to the dust. But you know what? It says that's going to happen, and they're going to have astonishing economic prosperity. Well, they're still waiting. It hasn't happened yet. Jews from all over the world will flock there. We're still waiting. It is subsequent to this expansion of its borders that Israel will enter into an agreement with Mr. Nice Guy Solutions himself to disarm its weaponry, including the neutron bomb. How do I know this? I've gone over this so many times. Turn back to Ezekiel. Have another look at Ezekiel 38. Most important to get this right. Ezekiel chapter 38. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, Ezekiel chapter 38 tells us in verse 8, he says, after many days, Ezekiel 38 verse 8, after many days you shall be visited. In the latter years, now this is the latter years, we're heading there now, no doubt about that. In the latter years you shall come back into the land that is brought back by the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now notice, verse 10. Thus says Hashem, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind. He's talking about the Antichrist. And he says, at that time, things are going to come into your head. Things are going to come into your mind. And you shall think evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. You see, this is in the days of Ezekiel, when you armed yourself, you put up walls all around your villages or around your city. He says, I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely. Hello? Israel dwelling safely? That's not happening at the moment. It's not happening at the moment. And are at rest? Are they at rest? You wouldn't want to know, you know, let's go out to a restaurant tonight. I don't know. I don't want to go out to a restaurant tonight. Why? Well, there could be a suicide bomber there. Oh, of course. We'll eat it. We'll get takeaway. We can't get takeaway. Why? A suicide bomber might bring a box and it'll be a pizza, but it won't be a pizza. It'll blow up. This is the neurosis that is the privilege of the Jews in the state of Israel.
Rockets flying.
Rockets flying.
From Lebanon at the time. Bomb shelter straight away, isn't it?
All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. You see, Israel is at peace. Israel is at rest. Israel has no weapons. Well, that's not now. They've got the neutron bomb. God help anybody at the moment who tries to come against Israel in a major way, because they'll blast them out of the sky. So it's not going to happen in the immediate foreseeable future. In other words, we need to get real and stop coming under the spell of false teachers and prophets who are out there self-promoting and claiming Messiah will come back in 2017 or sooner. Not going to happen. Yes?
I thought I'd mention it, but recently Vladimir Putin was noted to have said to the Spanish Prime Minister that if Iran tried to attack Israel, and Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, said this, that Israel would wipe them off the face of the earth. So all the warmongering that Iran is
coming up.
Promoting is essentially just hot air.
Of course it's hot air. Yeah. Of course it's hot air.
And it sounds to me like Russia's doing a bit of a back step.
Yeah, well, you never know what they're going to do, do you?
Russia's built because their nuclear reactors, or half of them, and...
Yeah,
so they're saying, uh-oh. You can imagine what's going on behind the scenes, the wars that happen behind the scenes,
and
we never see it. It's quite
a bit of a dance going on.
Oh, yeah.
Maybe it's a pony dance that Putin's riding.
Okay.
Shocking, isn't
it? He's beyond
it. John stands on the seashore, and he sees the beast rising up out of that region, possessing 10 horns and 7 heads. That's what it says. You read it earlier. You will, if you are among my astute students, will remember a lecture I gave recently where I talked about the fact that there exists a higher plane of existence, an invisible level of creation, a realm of that other where God the Father dwells. Hashem created our vast universe, which continues, incidentally, to expand dramatically, in such a way as providing for the existence of evil at every level of our awareness. In Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, God says, I am Hashem. Who's going to argue with that? He says, I am Hashem, and there is nothing else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace, and I create evil. I, Hashem, do all these things. Then, of course, Derech Hashem tells us that the Jewish sages understood that God decreed that the universe contained both good and evil, and therefore arranged that evil should be able to exist on every level where it possibly can. Why? Because it's important to have the balance. It's important to have the tension. It's important to have that equilibrium between black and white, between yes and no, between yin and yang. Boys, aren't they? So, you know, it is most important. The basic building blocks of the entire universe are unmanifestations, hear me, unmanifestations of 10 dimensions of being called the Sephirot. Now, I have talked about this in the past. And some of us are aware of the 10 Sephirot, or these curtains of reality. They are, in actual fact, reality manifestations of Hashem's eternal character. That's important to understand. But what most fail to realize is that there is a counterfeit of the 10. And I recently talked about that. I've been into great length to talk about that in the 4 stages, the 4 worlds that manifest in Hashem's complex realm. And one of these is a level called Baria, which means creation. And in it exists Samael. Samael is Hasatan. And Samael means the poison god, or the poisonous god. God, who is none other than this dark lord. Now, at the same level, we find the negative energy of satanic manifestation in 10 horns. In 10 horns. Or centers of cosmic power. With the 10 exists 7 heads of the dragon, Samael, which are emblematic of the materialization of its power. 7 being the number of maximum compactness in the physical realm, what we call the universe today. Now, Hashem has 2 sides of the 10 Sephirot, known as the cosmic tree of life. So the Dark Lord possesses 2 sides of his own cosmic tree of atrophy. Remember, you've got to have the balance. You've got to have the good, you've got to have the evil. Hasatan is the left hand of God. The ten sephirot contain the image of God, but each image of God has its own image. This is what people fail to see. And those images are of necessity infinite. Why are they infinite? Because God is infinite. And therefore what he produces is produced, is produced, is produced, is produced. That's why there's a number of matrices out there in parallel universes. Frightening thought. But
very stupid.
Let me explain a little about the image of God. This is important to understand. It is written in Genesis that God said, let us make humankind in our image. Notice our image. The image was the eternal one we today know as Yeshua. He was not known at creation by the name Yeshua. He was the Logos or the Memra, the mind of God. So the Memra, the thought forms of God, was always in existence with God and was in fact God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and all of that. Now, in due time, the Logos, the word or the thought forms of God, became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. It says so in John 1:14. It's important to realize you cannot have the thought forms of God and not be God. Or, in another way of putting it, God has thought forms which can't be differentiated from him. They are him. All right. So when he returned to God the Father after the resurrection from the dead, Yeshua became once again the invisible image of God. Colossians 1:15, Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Not he was, he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now we might say the firstborn of all creation, that's a hard one because that means Yeshua was actually created. No, the term firstborn in that instance is referring to the very thoughts of God which were always there and around which God created all things. So, he was the first who actually brought into existence all that which is material and invisible. So he was the first in priority, order, importance, control, superintendence, whatever you want to call it. So he was in the mind of God as an entity of thought prior to the creation of space-time, which means in Einsteinian terms, eternity. Now you're all following this, aren't you? Of course you are. Now, the rabbis said, seven things were created before the world was created. Torah, repentance, paradise, Gehinnom, the throne of glory, the temple, and the name of the Messiah. Now, this is important to understand. There can be no name without an embodiment, without an existence, even as thought. All right? When you think of Owen, when you think of Annie, you've got the name Annie in your mind, but you've also got the image. All right? So, again, according to the rabbis, from the beginning of the creation of the world, King Messiah was born, for he entered the mind of God before even the universe was created. So way back in eternity, he was in the mind of God. He was the thought forms of God. So God the Father created humankind in his image, the one who became Yeshua. For Yeshua is the image of the invisible God, because the only way God can know who he is and see who he is to have an image, have a mirror, have a reflection, to see himself. We can't see ourselves without a mirror. We're made in the image of God and we're the same. We need an image to see ourselves. This is why God said in the very beginning of Genesis, let us, see, plural, let us make man in our image. So,
It becomes confusing, doesn't it?
It can be.
Yeshua becomes the image of us.
In effect.
Yeah.
In effect.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So we became, as it were, the image of the image of the invisible God who projected his image outside him, herself, in order to project that original image, the one who became Yeshua. He would also have had to bring into an existence at that very moment the entire universe. Mm. See? because it's an act of creation. Therefore, time and space had to be created in order to project that image of God outside of himself. That had to happen at the same time. So we've now said, right, from the very point of the singularity imploding, can't explode because space and time didn't exist, only God was, so it had to implode.
In his imagination.
Absolutely. Because it's all in the mind of God. It's the dream image of God. It's all in here. Bereshit bara Elohim, in her head, creates God. It's all there. As we create everything, first of all, here. My word, we do. So,
what a mind.
There was only God or God's consciousness when the singularity imploded. And when I say when the singularity imploded, I am caught immediately in the, in the language of dualism. I'm caught in it because how could there have been a time when, before the creation of space and time? But very hard to get your head around it. So not only is this the case, but the character image of God, the tense sephira, image God. Each sephira images God, reflects God. This means we have to be cautious in any attempt to understand the sephira, because as we would see it, the left and right sides of the cosmic tree would of necessity be the reverse of the way God would view it. Because if you get a mirror in front of you, your left is your right and your right is your left. So this is intriguing from our perspective. It's the other way around. We've got to be very careful we don't get the two sides mixed up, and most Kabbalists do, because they haven't thought of that. Okay. Bearing that in mind, that the original image would need an image, and that image would also need an image, and ad infinitum, there would be a constant need to image, because God the Father is never static in his self-understanding, self-awareness, and self-growth. Or in thought projection, which is merely his or her consciousness pervading continuously the multiplied imaged universes. So we're not talking just the universe here, we're talking about universes. Mm. Unending universes.
And they're finding them every day.
And they're finding them every day. You see, God's thoughts and God's acts are eternal. Yeshua said it plainly enough. He said, "My Father works unceasingly and I work." That's what he's talking about. The governance of the entire multiverse. It blows your mind. Am I expanding your awareness? Is the Spirit of God entering there and saying, let's look at this more broadly? I hope so, because that's what this is all about. But HaSatan has his own sephirot. He has his own. So when John witnesses the beast, he is associated with Lord Fowl's 10 horns. He looks down on the beach there and he says, There's the Antichrist, but he's associated with 10 horns. Well, so does HaSatan have 10 horns. In fact, the great red dragon possesses 10 horns and 7 heads, it says in Revelation 12. So the end time system, this coming beast system, will consist of, among other things, 10 horns and 7 heads. And that system is embodied in and manifested through the Antichrist, who has control of the 10 horns and 7 heads. Now you might say, okay, I've got to that point. I understand perfectly everything you've just said. but, what are the 10 horns in fact on earth? Revelation 17:12 tells us that 10 horns are in reality 10 kings. 10 kings. So what are the 7 heads? What are the 7 heads? Well, verse 9 of Revelation 17 says the 7 heads are 7 mountains upon which his power centers. 7 mountains. So, a city sits upon 7 mountains. There's only 2 cities in the entire world that have ever been built on 7 mountains. One is Babylon on the Euphrates, and the other is Jerusalem. Rome never was on 7 hills. And I'll tell you something else. Not only were there about 9 to 14 hills around Rome and upon which Rome was built, but the actual truth of the matter is that a hill is not a mountain. All right? It's not a mountain. But that governance will have originated mystically through his entanglement satanically with the occult, the negative side of the teachings of the Kabbalah, and in relation to other practices espoused by the secret society he represents. How do I know that? Says so. Turn over to Isaiah. Have a glimpse of this. Isaiah 66, right at the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and verse 17, talking about the coming of Yeshua. In fact, if you look at verse 16, in fact, if you look at verse 15, behold, Hashem will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and his fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Hashem plead with all flesh, and the slain of Hashem shall be many. This is the return of Messiah. Notice verse 17. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says Hashem. There's the secret society. That's what secret societies do even today. They participate in the most deviating filth you'd ever want to put in your mouth. Well, you wouldn't want to put it in your mouth, but that's what secret societies do. And that's a definite reference to the Antichrist and what he's going to be involved in at the end of the age. So the same arrangement or system of 10 horns and 7 heads is found in the energy expended by the Dark Lord. What is happening right now is that HaSatan, and here it is speculation, but I'm telling you now it's right, I really believe it's right, HaSatan's 10 Sephirot are coming into collision with the 10 Sephirot of Hashem. It has to, because if you remember, it's a matter of as above, so below. It has to be perfectly balanced. The universe has to be perfectly balanced. This is important to understand. There is going to be an attempt to collide with and merge with Hashem's 10 Sephirot in the sphere of invisibility, because the war that's going on here below is going to be going on up there. Lord Fowl is not content to be the left hand of God. It is my sincere belief, hear me, it is my sincere belief that HaSatan wants to be above all else one with God. And you know what? That's what's promised. But he wants to do it his way in his time, which is sort of now. He's pushing the buttons.
That's interesting.
So that's what will cause the war in...
That's what will cause the war in the heavens. Yeah. Yeah. Michael comes against it, yes.
But I've always considered that very interesting, that even though Satan sets it all up and sets the Antichrist up and hands over power to him, etc., while the Antichrist is destroyed and those that are with him are destroyed, Satan is only imprisoned for 1,000 years.
Yeah, that's right.
I've always found that quite interesting, that he's done his job and he's just done it.
That's right.
Gone too far.
That's right.
He wasn't destroyed right then and there, because God still has the purpose for him. It's like he's broken the law. He gets put in prison for 1,000 years while the Antichrist and others are destroyed.
And destroyed.
I find that.
Yeah, it is intriguing.
Does anyone have a question?
It is intriguing.
Why?
It is intriguing. So we mustn't overlook the fact that the core of God's heavenly program is to bring back the entire universe into an alignment with himself. That's true. So God is desirous to bring all back to himself at the end of time. And that of necessity would include Lord Fowl. All right? Whatever the case in this instance, the existence of the counterfeit 10 Sephirot would demand that, due to the similarity to God's 10 Sephirot, the left side of HaSatan's tree becomes the right, and from our earthly perspective, so and so forth. All right? We've got to understand it. So, for those of us who are attuned to my previous teaching on all of this, we need to realize and appreciate which side of the cosmic tree we are dealing with in our Christian walk, and properly discern whether or not we are dealing with the 10 Sephirot of Hashem or the 10 Sephirot or 10 curtains or realms of the Dark Lord, because they are seemingly identical until we reach the curtains themselves. And this is why we have to be extremely careful with any kind of involvement in secret societies. We must be extremely cautious with anything we do about secret organizations. What John is really seeing at a higher level of existence is the collision about to take place between the 10 Sephirot of Hashem and the counterfeit 10 Sephirot. It will have earthly ramifications. But again, it is not God who goes to war with the Dark Lord, and it is not Satan who actually attacks. It's Michael, the archangel, who attacks, and he stops this diabolic implosion, because that's what it would be. So the ten horns of the beast manifest here below as rulers who will reign with the beast simultaneously, receiving their power and authority personally from the Antichrist. We know that. Revelation 17:12 says they give their kingdoms to the beast, the ten. And the ten crowns refer to symbols of governmental authority. And of course, in the first century, in the Second Temple period, Rome had 10 provinces. And by the time John wrote his Apocalypse in the days of Nero, there were 7 successive emperors. Now, they all had names of blasphemy. That's what it says in Revelation 13, we read before. The crowns, the diadems, the ten, had names, plural, of blasphemy. They were in opposition to the true God. And all of Rome's emperors, all were blasphemous. Every single one claimed in one way or another to be God. Their mouths of blasphemy characterize their opposition to the true God and the Messiah and their unregenerate condition. And the hideous depths of violence and intense ferocity to which they are more than willing to descend in order to further enhance the honour and megalomania of the Antichrist as a god, just like the Roman emperors did. So like Nero before him, who thought he was the incarnation of Apollo, Antichrist will really believe he is God. It says so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. He will declare himself God, he will show himself to be God in the temple of God. Right? But Revelation 13:1 could read, if you go back to that, it could well read, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Now I opt for the alternative, and I stood on the sand of the sea. That is John. But the Greek manuscripts also equally have he. He stands or stood on the sand of the sea instead of the personal pronoun. And if that is the correct rendering, it means that Hasatan himself will be right there on the sand of the shores of the Balkans, literally choreographing the whole orchestrated rise of the beast, rise of the Antichrist. And that, in effect, even though I don't go along with it, I still think it was John on the sand of the sea. That's my personal opinion. In one way, it strengthens my own case relating to the importance of recognizing the involvement of Hasatan and his counterfeit ten Sephirot. So it really backs my stand.
Yeah.
Anyway, whatever the case on that, the phrase out of the sea is a Jewish, what's the word? I'm short of words today. Got mental blocks.
Idiom, Semitism.
Semitism. It's a Semitism. Thank you. See, it comes in handy. It is a Semitism. Because if you go to Revelation 17 and verse 15, it says, the waters that you saw are the mass of humankind. So, here comes the Antichrist out of the mass of humankind. And that implies Gentiles all over the place. So, Antichrist arises out of the Eastern Mediterranean, but also stems out of the mass of Gentile humanity. So he would have about every Gentile bloodline pumping through his veins, but there's also one other bloodline he would have to possess, and that is a Davidic ancestry. Because for the Jews to accept him as the Messiah, he has to prove his Jewish ancestry. He has to prove or establish that he comes from the line of David. So, let me cut to the chase. Everybody goes, yes, please. There are 8 things we can identify about the Antichrist. Well, I'll tell you what, I might be prolific in what I have to share, but at least you're getting an education. Now, he originates out of the Eastern Mediterranean. That's number one, namely the Balkans. Now, he may have been born in Britain, he might have been born in the United States, he might have been born in Australia, he might have been born in Iceland, but his stock is from the Balkans. That's why he's called a leopard. No one can doubt that fact. Now, my only concern about Prince Charles or William or any of those being the Antichrist is exactly what the Rebbitzin said earlier. He is described as not having royal blood. All right. Secondly, he organizes a world after his own worldview. Now, he obtains the authority and skills that he has from the occult world of the Dark Lord. The very fact that Hasatan's 10 horns are mentioned, which are Lord Fowl's 10 Sephira, the counterfeit Sephira, is an indicator that he is heavily involved in the occult and is highly likely to be a participant in a secret society like the Freemasons, the Rosicrucians, whoever. Whoever. Daniel infers this when in Daniel 8:23, he mentions that the beast understands dark sentences. He understands dark sentences. And he is in league with an imprisoned alien. It says so. It's a captured alien. It says in Daniel 11, verse 38 and 39, that he will be in league with a strange god.
Yeah, but isn't that going to be when this thing enters in later?
Absolutely. Well, you'll have to have communication with it ahead of time.
Yeah.
So, point three. While Daniel shares with us that this man will possess a striking facial appearance and have a magnetic personality and will be wholly given up to the Dark Lord, I don't think Kevin Rudd's in the running for this, he experiences a fatal assassination attempt. Can you hear me? Assassination attempt. It says so in Revelation 13, verse 3. And many scholars are very quick to jump to the conclusion that he will be killed and subsequently resurrected. But this is not implied in that text. All it says is that one of his heads was wounded to death. It doesn't say he was killed. It says he was wounded to death or to the point of death. That's what it says. He's not dead, but he's so close to it, he may as well be. Somehow, he survives because it says his deadly wound was healed.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting the way it's written. It doesn't say he was brought back to life. It simply says his deadly wound was healed. The beast itself is not said to be dead. Yet having said that, all right, here we do a foxtrot. Having said that, in Revelation 17 and verse 8, there is a cryptic comment. John says, the beast that you witnessed was and is not, but is about to be ascending out of the abyss and to be going away to destruction. So when Nero was assassinated, remember, go back to the first century, don't leave the first century behind, whatever you do. But the first century, Nero was assassinated, but rumors spread that he had not died, but had in fact fled or escaped to Parthia over in the eastern provinces, the Parthian Empire. And they said he would soon return to re-establish his rule in Rome. And there are enough documents from that morbid age to prove that the whole world largely expected his return, even up to the days of Augustine. Right? They still believed he was going to come back. But we are the same. We look at our celluloid stars, our celluloid film stars and all of that, entertainers, and we won't let them die. The hysteria over Rudolf Valentino, good example. But James Dean, do you remember him? Killed in the car crash, September 30, 1955. Bang, killed, dead, buried. Millions of fans said no. He was so horribly disfigured, he had to be whisked away to an asylum, and he's there, and he's going to come back. He's dead.
What about Elvis?
Elvis has left the building. Elvis left the building. But what did he have? He left us a code. His song, his theme was 2001. Which is the theme of Thus like Zarathustra. All right, 2001. So that's a code. Yeshua.
Elvis.
No resemblance. Elvis is coming back in 2001. That's what they said. Well, I mean, it's now, what, 2012, and he hadn't come back. So I think that theory is defunct. But we do this. We turn around, and look, even today, some people still believe Adolf Hitler's going to come back. He's going to be resurrected from the dead. He's going to come back. Or JFK, who was shot and killed in Dallas, he's going to come back. It's astounding what people will think. So will he be assassinated? Will he really die? Well, modern technology is more than capable of deceiving billions of people. Billions of people. So they would think the assassination was real. One thing for sure, Antichrist comes originally out of the sea, meaning out of the mass of humanity. But after his apparent assassination, he comes out of the abyss. And is given authority to rule all peoples in the world. So the abyss may be, and Laurel hinted at it a few minutes ago, the abyss may well be there may be a connection. Let me put it that way. There may be a connection between the Antichrist and Moloch, the temple cherub, who will come out of the abyss at the end of the age. He was the Jerusalem temple cherub. And remember this, and again, this is my personal view. I'm watching everything I say from now on to that accusation that we had before. My personal view, and it is conjecture, is that he will stage an assassination attempt on his life, appear to have been killed, but it will be fake. It will be a counterfeit resurrection that will take place. And, of course, why not? If he is counterfeiting the life of Yeshua when he returns, then he will need to have a show of resurrection power.
Some other spirit.
Charging
him up.
Exactly. So the entire Antichrist theme revolves around the idea of a fraudulent, counterfeit melodrama. Okay? So, point four. Through the Antichrist, the entire world worships the dragon. So within a short span of years, John's warnings of the entire Mediterranean world worshipping the beast became a reality. Back to the first century, Augustus, the very name Augustus, Caesar. Augustus meant that which was august, that which was sublime, that which was Godhead itself. And emperor worship became a state of existence from city to city, especially in Asia Minor, where Nero was worshipped and adored as a god. And, of course, the very area where Yeshua directed seven letters to the assemblies. So in worshipping the emperor, the world openly worships Hasatan, who is the source of the authority of the Dark Lord, Antichrist. If the world worships Satan, they will worship the Antichrist, who is Satan's man. That's just how it goes. So when he enters the Jerusalem temple and merges with the temple cherub, known as Moloch, he will be reborn as a cyborg. And you've all seen the Terminator. Okay? I love Terminator movies. I think they're great. So he declares himself God.
Yeah, but now we're jumping 3.5 years, aren't
we? We're jumping. But bear in mind that there will be a counterfeit second coming, which will be none other than the Dark Lord returning to his lost colonies. So remember, all these things are going to be happening almost at once. And apparently this great deception occurs simultaneously with the Antichrist's obsession to take control in the temple of the fabulous lost Ark of the Covenant, which will be restored at that time. For those who haven't yet been and read my lectures on Ezekiel, do so. You need to refresh your memory on it. Now, when I say the entire world will worship the Antichrist, I must add I've got reservations about the extent. I've got reservations. Because there has to be a reason for the string of rumours circulating out of the east and out of the north in Daniel 11:44 regarding hesitations about the Antichrist. Remember what it says? Rumours out of the east and out of the north will worry him, and he will then go forth and exterminate nations. Interesting. So there has to be hesitation in the east and the north about his power and ability and who he is. He claims to be God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself his God, but people in the east and people in the north don't really go along with it. This is what I like about prophecy. these particular prophecies are very real. You look at it and you go, yeah, this makes sense. In fact, it would make a great script for a movie.
Mm. But
Spielberg
would
do a great job, sorry.
Wouldn't that be because for a start, he's doing all this wondrous stuff, but then when that end is coming near, the end of his peace will come, he starts becoming very erratic.
Well, here is the problem.
Then,
I hear you, but here is the problem. Because from the Hebrew, it is not at all clear that this occurs after he is in the temple declaring himself to be God, that rumours out of the north and out of the east trouble him and propel him into a frenzy of retaliation, or whether it is before he takes office. Because when you look at Daniel 11 and you read through, it's not in chronological sequence. It is not until Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 that you find him setting up his headquarters in Jerusalem between the seas and the Holy Mountain after a third world war and all of that occurs. The great tribulation occurs in Daniel 12 verse 1. But this means that the world war, which is described in Daniel 11, 40 through 43, must come before he takes possession of the temple and occupies the Holy of Holies. That would make some sense. But if you look at it here, it says very clearly, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, many ships. He will enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He will also enter into the glorious land. Now that's Palestine, that's Israel, that's the state of Israel. And many nations shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's Jordan, what we call Transjordan today. They'll escape. He will stretch forth his hand also upon all the countries. What does it mean, all the countries? All the nations around the Middle East, or does it mean the whole world? And the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. Don't sell your gold or your silver. Hang on to it. It's going to be worth something in the end of the age. It's already worth something, yeah. And over all the precious things of Egypt. Egypt's got to become what it was in the days of the pharaohs. That hasn't happened yet. It's got to be restored to its greatness. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to take ages. Forget 2017. Please, forget it. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and exterminate many, meaning many of the Jews. So just like Heinrich Himmler, just like Adolf Hitler, just like Heydrich and all the others, they then say, okay, increase the destruction of the Jews. Process them. Get them out of the way. Kill them all. So here it's not clear chronologically which comes first. What event comes first? It's like Daniel sees it all and tries to put it all down on a scroll. But whatever the case, there are, it seems quite clear, there are difficulties in believing that he will, in fact, be able to convince the whole world that he is God. There are difficulties. All right. And proof of that is, if you go back to Daniel 11:36, he declares himself God way back in almost halfway through Daniel, which is not true because it happens in chapter 12, verse 1. So chronologically, the events aren't in order. All right. Point 5, we're nearly finished. He is blasphemous in his essential character. I'm not going to go through this and articulate it all. You all know it. Point 6, he will have universal dominion, but I've questioned just how universal that dominion will be. For instance, we know that the mark of the beast is going to be foisted upon the whole world. Problem, when Yeshua returns, if you look at what's going to happen to those who take the mark of the beast, they're going to go into all kinds of torment and torture from God. Be that as it may, when Yeshua returns, he's going to divide the nations up. Those who protected Israel, those who didn't. Well, if the whole world's going to take the mark of the beast, except for the Christians, who are these people that Yeshua is going to divide up and rule over? Some will go away to punishment. Some will be brought under his administration from Jerusalem. So the whole world clearly will not take the mark of the beast. Obviously. In fact, I speculated in the past that the mark of the beast will only be placed upon people in Israel and around the Middle East. It won't even extend out to the rest of the world. How could it, if there are going to be nations that Yeshua will rule when he returns? Well, who are they? People that took the mark? No, they'll be suffering. See the point? We've got to keep an open mind about some of these issues. Whatever the case, the whole earth, according to Daniel, is devoured by him. So what does that mean? It means that he will rule the whole world, but while he's devouring it, there's going to be a certain measure of protest going on. Why? It's going to be a democracy, largely. Largely. Will there be martyrs at that period of time? Yeah, of course there will be. Yes, there will be. But it won't be wholesale, because there will be survivors, and I've taken pains to point this out. Point seven, the Antichrist will be worshipped as the Messiah by the entire world. But people are scared of that period of time because of the mark of the beast. We are entering a world in which secular authority is going to be deified, as it was in the days of John on the Isle of Patmos. But I've become aware over the years of the mental anguish Christians have gone through about the mark of the beast. We know one beautiful man who went into an insane asylum for years because he didn't want to go to hell or take the mark of the beast. It so upset him, he became so paranoid and so fixed on it, he went mad. You know the man I'm talking about, Charlie Slater.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, beautiful man. But he went nuts because of it. It took Yeshua's atoning blood and his love and an understanding of the gospel of universal salvation to make him realize that he didn't have to worry about this. He didn't have to be afraid of the mark of the beast or of hellfire. But I know of tens of thousands who are afraid of the mark of the beast. But you know, I read that statement in Revelation 13:8 in a very positive way. I don't see it negatively. I see it that the whole world, those who are unregenerate will take the mark, but Christians won't. Think about it. You can look at it from a negative point of view or a very positive point of view. What will happen to many Christians is that they will be looked after in compounds. That's probably what will happen. Because some nations will not permit the taking of the mark of the beast. I can't wait to get to the mark of the beast section of the Bible. And I'm going to let too much out of the bag at the moment. But some people are scared stiff because of the terrifying consequences of taking that mark. Understand this, only those who are not written in the scroll of life will take the mark. Only those who are not written will take the mark. So what are we worried about? Is it the mark itself, or is it the fear that if you take it, you will prove to be the one who is deceived as to your conversion? Aha. Bedrock, foundation, analysis. You've got to work that out. You've got to work that out. Is it martyrdom that really concerns you? Or is it the shocking punishment that God will deal out to those who accept it? There will be entire nations that will not allow, will not permit, and they will otherwise sanction their inhabitants against taking the mark of the beast, believe it or not. So when I get to that section of Revelation, I will be glad to share it. We all ought to be encouraged by the fact that we should be more in love with God than terrified of the Antichrist.
Amen.
So how real is your conversion? This is the question. How real is it? All who are not saved will worship the beast. All who are saved will decidedly not worship the beast. The mark of the beast involves worship. Who do you worship? Who will you worship? Point eight, do not get involved in resisting the coming of the Antichrist. Don't be deceived into getting into it, because Hashem, the law of karma, will take you out if you get involved in resisting what is eventuating by the will of God and by his complete consent. We may not like the term karma, so let me use the term divine retribution. Either way, he's going to take you out. And you know what? That's kind. I can see people going, okay, I'll take it, and God going, zap. He'll kill you before the Antichrist does. Yeah. If you're going to weaken, because he does not want to see the character you've built over a whole lifetime torn apart by a weakness of spirit. You're his son, you're his daughter. Yeah. I'd do the same to my children if I thought something so horrendous was going to happen.
He did the same to Sharon.
Look at that, beautiful point. Beautiful
Sharon,
point.
Let's call it Ariel Sharon, Abba Sharon, Father Sharon, that took us through all the mountains of Israel and planted us again, just as the prophet said it would happen. But then he went to divide the land of Israel. Gaza was prophesied, but when he tried to divide Judea and Samaria, he struck down with an illness that no one had gone into a coma, that no one can explain, nothing can break him out of it.
Yeah.
I felt always sent like that because he had served God.
Yeah.
When he was about to put his hand on dividing the land, God took him away
yeah.
and stopped it.
Stopped
because
it.
Of all of the service he had given God his life, his whole life.
Mm-hmm. I don't doubt.
Agree with that.
I agree with that.
Amen.
Revelation 13, 9 and 10 says, don't take to the sword. He who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity. So don't get involved. Don't try and stop the coming of the New World Order. It's coming by God's express will.
Mm.
And Yeshua said it earlier. He said, all who take to the sword will perish by the sword. He made it clear just before his crucifixion. Yet I've, over the years, been approached by people saying, you know, join this movement, join that organization, resist the Antichrist. You can't, yes.
Going back to 2 Corinthians 5:7, and therefore, if anyone is united with the Messiah, he is a new creation.
He is.
With the Messiah.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Exactly
that,
right.
To take that mark, it's just.
Well, it's
it is lunacy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It is lunacy. Look, world government is our only hope. World government is our only hope of planetary survival. Perhaps I should get closer to the recorder and voice it again. Because I am a world federalist. I am. But allow me to qualify my statement. I have worked, as a Robertson and I both have, for the UN in the past. We've been an eyewitness to many of its local meetings. We have had friendships with UN office workers and friendly relationships with both UN analysts and officials of associated societies. But I am now involved wholeheartedly in a new program which is destined to go global as well, and that's the IMCF. For the kingdom of God. And as we pursue our policies and our teachings intelligently, hear me, intelligently, not emotionally, intelligently, we may actually evolve into an umbrella of protection, specifically through our educational efforts, for other Christians and other messianics as well, who might otherwise succumb to the grasping control of the coming man of sin. We could be, in fact, their salvation as a new Messiah, saving people physically from a horrific death by telling them, like Jeremiah did, the Antichrist is a servant of God. Jeremiah said it, Nebuchadnezzar is a servant of God. What, that horrible little dwarf, that dwarf, that horrible little person with the big hat and the big feet, so make himself bigger in the eyes of other people. Yeah, he was the servant of God. And Jeremiah was called treasonable because he said, surrender your statehood and come under the influence of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the Jews didn't like that. But you know what? God looked after those who did. And those who even escaped and went down into Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar pursued them and killed them all. Interesting. Rather than be frantic over the emergence of the New World Order, We need to be looking forward to the coming of the Lord Yeshua's government of God to restore the earth to its original pristine beauty of Eden and to bring about a hapless humanity the laws which will, when obeyed, enrich life and grant us all joyful, expectant, jubilant days in which we can live out our positive dreams for our future. I've had 6 surviving children. I'll tell you something. I want them to make something of their lives. There's time to do it. It's not all doom and gloom. A lot of it is. But it's not all gloom and doom.
Well, you can't sit around on your laurels and no laurels until he comes anyway.
Well, God will teach us.
Pardon, Laurel.
God will teach us to plan and to map out our personal desires and to bring them into our fruition. All right? Under Yeshua, the Messiah, Hashem in flesh, we will reign initially from Jerusalem. I never wanted to go to Jerusalem. Not in this life, but when Yeshua returns, I will. Why? Because the Torah, that's the new covenant Torah, will go forth from Zion and the word of God from Jerusalem. That's where God's educational system is going to constellate the whole nations of the earth into a glory that we haven't yet visualized. But then Yeshua will move his administration to Shiloh, where his activities will be centered. It won't always be in Jerusalem, it'll be in Shiloh. But as that's happening, we're going to be so expectant to see at the very near the very end of time a great mothership heading toward earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. If you've seen Close Encounters of the Third Kind and you see that great thing come over the mountain, I'm still dazzled by its beauty, its glory. It's like a bride ready to be married and all of that. That's coming. And you know what? It's not going to keep us here on earth. It's going to take those who are ruling with Yeshua to all kinds of places in the universe. I'm looking forward to that. Marcus will be able to write another book on science fiction, and they'll probably sell quite well.
It'll be science books. Fact.
It'll be science fact. But the job of ruling the entire earth with Yeshua will take the cooperation of millions of spirit co-laborers. That's you and I. Will you be among them? I hope so. I hope so. This is not a pipe dream. This is not a pipe dream. A pipe dream is a futile fantasy that one would get when they would smoke opium from a pipe. That's where it originated, pipe dream. What Hashem has revealed to us through the Spirit from the ancient pages of the biblical revelation will soon become our reality, and it will be startling in its reality. Isaiah 64, verse 4. Have a look at this as I finish. I know I've gone way overdue, but over time, but it is overdue as well. But it is important that we get this information, and I haven't given you half of what's here. You have to go to the site to read the rest of it. But it says in Isaiah 64, verse 4, "For since ancient times men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him." That waits for him. But to simply wait for God wasn't good enough for Paul. He didn't like that particular version, so he went for another text from which he quotes the same scripture, but it's different in this unknown source. It's different in this unknown source. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, have a look at it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, "It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Not just wait for him, but then not love him. John tells us there is no fear in mature love. Mature love banishes fear. Because fear is associated with a sense of torment. He that is motivated by fear has not matured in love. And there lies the whole bedrock, the key, you might say, for understanding, appreciating, and knowing the biblical revelation is going to save you. It is mature love that will do it. Time is running out for the world. In fact, time is running out for all of us. Love ought to be our prime motive in all we put our hands to do and our hearts to accomplish. May we all strive daily to love our God, to love our human fellow man, to love ourselves. Yep. Even as the scripture says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. To love our brethren in whom Yeshua dwells. Because love is a goal worthy of our daily pursuit. Any questions on any of that?